Ask Mr. Salhaney again to come and read the 22nd and 23rd of the Psalms. So, brother, please come and read those out to us.
Thank you. I'm going to read from the 22nd and 23rd Psalm in the New King James Bible. And just so you know, sometimes when I've had problems in my life, I used to recite the 23rd Psalm to myself over and over again, and I find it a very moving psalm. Psalm 22. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the presence of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am worn and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. But not far from me, for the trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gap at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I pour out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. They the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All of you, descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to the people, who will be born, that he has done this. The 23rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Okay, Joseph, are you ready to minister? All right. Again, Joseph. All right. Let's go on to the 24th Psalm. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. 25th Psalm, another Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. 25 down, 125 remaining. We'll make it, Lord willing, and the Lord tarries. Otherwise, we'll be able to have much better time with a better instructor in the word in heaven. Well, in any case, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation tonight. We trust the Lord will help us as we study Revelation chapter 14. And Lord willing, if there's a little time at the end, we can take another question or two as well on this or another subject. We've looked at the parenthetical section, I call it, or interlude, after the seven seals and the seven trumpets, which ended in chapter 11 and verse number 15. You remember the seventh angel sounded that trumpet. And then we moved into chapter 12 and 13, which talked about prominent characters in the tribulation period. We saw the woman representing Israel. We saw Satan, the red dragon. We saw the male child, which was Christ. We saw the archangel Michael. We saw the Jewish remnant, those that were the offspring, the rest of the offspring of the woman. We saw the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 13. We saw the mark of the beast there in chapter 13, 16 and 17. And now we continue on really with another part of this interlude, which really is made up of three additional visions. You have the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000. You have the vision of the angels, or angelic messengers, I might say. And then you have also the vision of final judgment that John gives to us. Now, these are interludes which go back and look forward to various portions of the timeline that we have understood from other parts of Revelation and the rest of the scripture. So these are not strictly in some chronological fashion here, but there's a number of things that we can pick up from it. The first section is verses 1 through 5, the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000. It's easy to remember the two passages that the 144,000 appear in, because one is chapter 7, and then you double that and you get to chapter 14. So if you're wondering where those are, Revelation 7 and 14, 1 and 2 touchdowns for you, well, with extra points for all of you football fans out there. So we saw in Revelation chapter 7, we had 144,000. Contrary to the massive confusion that's out there, this is very easy. It's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jewish people who are set aside for God's service. They are sealed. The mark of God is on their foreheads in chapter 7 and verse number 3. And they apparently are servants who go about proclaiming the gospel to people during the tribulation period. And they're somewhat protected by God here as they do that ministry. But we go back to them now in chapter 14. And we see that it says that John looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So we saw in chapter 7 they were sealed in their foreheads. Here we see exactly what the seal was, or what it consisted of, and that is with their father, heavenly father's name written on their foreheads. I want you to notice that very severely or strongly contrasts them with those who receive the mark of the beast, which is in chapter 13. I just said 16 and 17. They are sealed on their foreheads with this. They are marked as owned and protected by God, whereas all these others are going to be sort of owned, if you will, and in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Very strong contrast here between these two kinds of marks. You actually see they're really positioned very closely to each other in the text. Now, it goes on and tells us in verse 2 that John heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. That phrase I'm just recalling appeared earlier on in verse 15 of chapter 1. When it talks about the Lord, it says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. A very impressive voice, and like the voice of loud thunder. And he says, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So he's hearing some music now, which it turns out is accompanying a song sung by these folks. Listen to this in verse 3. They sang as it were a new song. Before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now that's kind of exclusive, isn't it? Some, I think you'll see if you have some study Bibles, they might just say that means that only the redeemed know this song. But it does say that it's only the 144,000, not inclusive of the elders and all those others. So I take it that this is not just a song of all the redeemed. That occurs in chapter 5, verse 9, which says that these ones here before the throne sang a new song, same phrase, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So if there is a song for all of the redeemed, it's that song in chapter 5, verse 9. What hinders there from being two or three new songs in the heavenly state? I don't see any reason why there can't be. And this is specifically limited here in verse 3 to those 144,000 redeemed from the earth. Now, it tells us a little bit more about these folks in chapter or in verses 4 and 5, I'm sorry. It says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, that's a mouthful, to be sure. It says that they were virgins. They were completely loyal disciples of the Lamb. You notice it said that they followed him wherever he went. Good model for us, I might add. Follow the Lamb. That song, I think it's number 489 in our hymnal that Dr. Yang had taught us, that we will follow the Lamb. And that's what these folks did. They were loyal to him. Now, it says also in verse number 4 that they were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So this really begs us to go over to the Old Testament just for a brief moment to see that there is an allusion to the Old Testament in this idea of first fruits, very kind of Old Testament or Hebrew kind of thought here coming out of the law. And in Deuteronomy 26 is just one passage. It talks about the first fruits idea. It says, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." Now, there's other passages in Scripture that talk about the first fruits idea. Paul uses it himself, first fruits in terms of believers. I think that John is just picking that idea up and using it and saying, look, these 144,000 are first fruits, which means they are, on the one hand, dedicated to God. When you come into the land, you give of the first. You don't wait and give God the last. You give him the first, the best, the right at the beginning, and really dedicating yourself and the whole crop to the Lord. And only after that do you get to use some of it for yourself. But also it's an indication of more fruit to come. It's first. There's more after that, which might indicate to us that there are going to be many more besides these 144,000 who come to the Lord. These are just the first of the fruits. A couple of more points about these special servants of God. It says in verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So that's pretty tough, isn't it? Are you without fault before the throne of God? How is your conduct? I think this is a reference to their conduct as ethically pure conduct. We should have the same, I should say. They speak pure speech, true speech. They speak the word of God truly. They don't mix it with any kind of lying or deceit or falsehood. And also, you know, when you stand before the throne, you will be also ethically, morally, completely pure. You will be sanctified ultimately. Not that you are now, although you should be moving along that path. I wanted to share with you a verse that's been meaningful to me lately with respect to this notion. I've got to find it here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, Paul saying, What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul had no greater happiness to think that there would be people standing before Christ at his coming, purified, made holy because of the work of Christ and the work of the gospel. And here are these ones, of course, are certainly special folks in their service to God, pure in speech, ethically faultless. You might say they're like Job, most righteous on the earth, blameless before God, really righteous. They've been constituted that way and made that way by God himself, because they're just normal people, after all. They're nothing special in terms of the fact that they were born. They were sinners. They needed to be saved and cleansed and all of that. OK. Chapter 14, still verse 6 down through 13. Now we see here, John says, then I saw. The scene is shifting, changing to a different vision. He sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven. It appears that this one is flying in, I would just boil it down, maybe too simple, but in the sky, you know, where people on the earth can see this. He is seeing, apparently, an angel flying through the sky during the tribulation. Before it happens, he's seeing it in this vision. And this angel is proclaiming this everlasting gospel to those that dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, this type of angelic vision is not new to John, because in chapter 8, you see in verse 3, he sees an angel. In verse 13, it says, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. And that was the one that said those three woes. Woe, 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 which corresponded to the last three of the trumpets, 5, 6, and 7. He's seen that in chapter 10, verse 1. You remember the angel who came down that had the book in his hand that he ate, and it was sweet and bitter at the same time. And he'll see this kind of thing again in chapter 18. He sees another angel coming down from heaven. And for that matter, in the latter part of chapter 14, he sees two other angels. In fact, here we have a series of three angels flying through heaven, the midst of heaven. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. He sees them. Now, as I understand it, this is literally, I mean, he really saw this, and the indication is that this is going to happen. What do you think the people that see this are going to wonder when they see one angel giving a message, another angel? Can they mistake what God is trying to get across to them? The angel, it says, is preaching the everlasting gospel. What is that? Do angels preach the gospel? Besides this text. You would think they do, but give me a biblical example. Yes. Okay. They announcing the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, announcing the incarnation, the conception to Mary. Yeah, in a sense. I mean, that's certainly good news. But as far as gospel preaching, like we would say or do, think of Acts chapter 10. There's Cornelius praying, and an angel appears to him. And says what? Does he tell him the gospel? No, he says, go get a human messenger, Peter, and have him tell you words that God wants you to hear. So it's not a job normally reserved for angels. But here we have one making a proclamation, which is a very full message, as we'll see. He's preaching this everlasting gospel. But I wanted to pause just for a second to help you to remember this. That's easy for people to mix up multiple gospels that are mentioned in the scriptures. There's the gospel, the everlasting gospel. There's the gospel of the grace of God. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's a number of them which refer to messages which have slightly different content. They are not identically equal. What's the gospel of the kingdom given in the synoptic gospels? Remember? Any idea? What's that? Yeah, there is. All of these contain elements of salvation and judgment and stuff. The gospel of the kingdom, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the king has come. Here's the good news of it. If you don't believe in the one whom God has sent, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But certainly there's a real emphasis that the kingdom is here. It's been offered. We don't say that same exact content with the same force in this age, because we're not getting people to enter the kingdom now. We're getting them to enter into a new relationship with Christ, be saved, and their entrance pass, I hate to use the word, into the kingdom of God. So they're entering the church, actually, the body of Christ, immediately, and then the kingdom issues come later. But you see that there's differing content, and maybe I could encourage you to look up every occurrence of the word gospel in the New Testament and see what that entails. But don't just mix them up and say, well, every time it says gospel, it means the same exact thing. Not necessarily. The content of the gospel, good news proclaimed here, is given to us in verse 7 and following. It says this angel saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, and then it says, worship Him. Now, really, that's the thrust of the whole book of Revelation. You remember that John fell down and worshiped at the feet of an angel. Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but later in the book. And what did that angel say to him? He said, don't worship me. Stand up and worship God. For this is the testimony, the spirit of this prophecy, of this book, is for you to worship God. Not an angel, not anybody else, certainly not the Antichrist, but God. And so the angel is proclaiming a similar message here. He's saying, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. Why? Well, for one thing, very simply, He's the one that made everything. He made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. He made us. We are accountable to Him, therefore, we could say. But notice this also in the middle of verse 7, it tells us the basic reason here is that the hour of judgment has come. In other words, we're coming right down to the last minute. Fear God and give honor to Him. Turn to Him. Turn away from the Antichrist and his system, because the final hammer is about to drop. The hour of judgment has come. So turn. Turn to God. Fear Him and worship Him. And give glory to Him, because the hour of judgment has come. The end is right around the corner. The people are told to turn from following the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the great dragon, and turn to God. That's one kind of side of this gospel, this everlasting gospel. And I call that the admonition side, or the, maybe you could say, the warning. But on the other hand, the gospel also includes an announcement of judgment. Now, why would that be gospel? Well, for those that are believers who cry out, how long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged from those on the earth that have killed us and so on, it's good news that God will prevail over everything that is against Him. It's bad news, obviously, for those who are going to be punished. But it tells us here the judgment is coming on Babylon, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there's an admonition or warning in this gospel, and there's a pronouncement of doom, of judgment on the great Babylon. Now, let me pause here and just remind you that our gospel message that we preach today, which is in a sense what this is saying. I mean, fear God, honor Him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to Him, turn away from sin, and so on. He's the one who died for our sins, rose again. That message also includes an announcement of certain judgment. Did you ever think of that? I've mentioned it before, but for those of you that haven't heard me say it, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then it says that this whole message is one of faith to faith. The whole thing is, from beginning to end, is a message of faith. It says, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we saw the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of that gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But then the next verse, 18, says, For in it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So not only is in the gospel revealed the righteousness of God, but also the wrath of God against sin. As we say, you have to have some reason to accept the good news, and that is the bad news that forms the kind of starting point for the good news, right? Somebody has to understand why they need Christ before they come to Him. And that is the wrath of God is revealed there. Here is the same, Revelation 14, Babylon has fallen. And then verse 9 continues and says, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. So, very clear, pointed announcement of judgment or doom on those who are followers of the beast. I might add here that Babylon is, well, it's kind of a multifaceted term. It can refer to the literal city of Babylon in Iraq, or it can refer to the apostate religious or political system. And will especially be the subject of our attention in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation in a few weeks. But God is obviously pronouncing judgment on that. Perhaps the capital of the Antichrist's domain, his regime, and all that is associated with it. Now let me deal, in the time we have remaining, with a couple of difficult issues or texts here. Verse 12 is one of them. Here is the patience of the saints, my Bible says. I'd rather have it translated, here is the perseverance of the saints. This is not just talking about, patience. I mean, you know, you have need of patience. You need to not get, you know, lose your cool so quickly or something. This is talking about perseverance. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What John is saying here is, here's kind of a number one example of perseverance. That is, in spite of the great pressure to the believer to succumb to the Antichrist's mark in his kingdom, those who are believers in Christ will persevere to the end. They will remain believers and followers of Christ, like those 144,000 that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. This is perseverance. The saints never depart from God and go to the Antichrist. They don't get the mark of the beast. They have a great incentive to persevere, because even in the face of great suffering, and listen, my hat's off to them ahead of time. Because the saints who suffer in the tribulation will suffer things which you and I have never imagined, hardly, and certainly not experienced, probably, at all. Well, they will hang on to the end and have a great incentive to do so because they know that God will prevail. Their side will win. And it tells us in verse 13, going on from there, there's a voice he heard from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That is, in the tribulation here, those who die in the Lord who are believers from now on will have a special blessing from God. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So they will be rewarded is the implication. Contrast this with those who I just read about who will be under the wrath of God. It's said there that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And verse 11, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receives the mark of his name. Those who are unbelievers do not rest in peace. Not only are they not in peace, they're not resting. And here especially. However, those that are believers can say that I will enter into rest, eternal rest, based on what this text indicates, and particularly rest for those who die in the tribulation, who have a very difficult time of things. One more difficult or sticky point here in this passage, and that is this judgment vision that John sees in verses 14 through 20. Let me just summarize. What John sees is one like the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of heaven. He has a sharp sickle. An angel comes out of the temple and says, thrust in your sharp sickle for the earth's harvest is ripe. So he does that. Have you seen a sickle before? You know what a sickle looks like? Well, a handle, and it's got that. It's a very wicked tool, in a sense. Sharp, dangerous. Pictured here as harvesting up the grain, perhaps, of the earth that's ripe. There's another vision that follows. Another angel came out of the altar. He had another sharp sickle. And yet another angel came out and said, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So that angel did that. Gathered up these grapes. They were trampled outside of the city. It says, and blood came out of the wine press here up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And we know from other places this probably refers to the final battle of Armageddon and the great bloodbath that is. If you want to look at a parallel, look at Revelation 19:15 and look at Ezekiel 39:11-16 for the probable cleanup from this great calamitous battle. 1,600 furlongs, by the way, is 184 miles, which is roughly the distance from the north to the south of the main part of the nation of Israel as we know it today, that distance. This is not just a very localized battle, but it's spread throughout the land. But it is a tool that God uses to judge the unbelievers. The question comes up, though, what are these two judgments that are pictured? Or two harvests, perhaps I should say. So I don't bias the question. Are they judgments or are they both the same? Or is the one, an attractive view is this, that the first one is the Lord gathering his elect, his saints, to himself. And the other is the gathering up of the unbelievers to be judged in this winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. So does that make sense? I'm saying that's one view. I wanted to naturally take that view, but the text seems to push me in another direction. And that is to say that these are two pictures of essentially the same thing. Judgment, negative, not positive, but negative. They're just one picturing a harvest, say, of wheat, the other picturing a harvest of grapes. The one showing us that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is involved in this. The other showing that the angels are also involved in this. That these are means or pictures, symbols of God using perhaps these battles and other things to and judgments that he pours out to carry out this figure, this symbol of great judgment that occurs. It's parallel. Both of these are parallel in my understanding to what we see in Matthew chapter 24. In that passage, you remember where there are two men in the field. One is taken and the other's left. Two women grinding at the mill. One is taken, the other left. The ones that are taken in judgment. They're not raptured. They're taken in judgment. Just like the previous context said that Noah went into the ark and all the rest were taken away in judgment. And in the following verses there in Matthew 24, the people that are taken, the one from the field, the one from the grinding at the millstone, those are taken in judgment. And those that remain are those that enter into the kingdom. You may not have heard that before, but that context seems to demand that that be the case. The rapture has occurred previous to the occurrence of the events recorded in, or predicted in Matthew chapter 24. And here we have this picture of awful, awful judgment. Can you imagine what it means that there was blood up to the horses' bridles for 184 miles? Wow. Whether it's actually that deep as far as rivers or splattering up or whatever it is, it's a mess. It's terrible. When you couple that with the text that we see there in earlier in the chapter, those that have no rest day or night, they're tormented forever and ever in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. What is it about us that doesn't wish to just impart the gospel message to every unbeliever that we see, knowing that that is their end? Do we really believe that, or is this just all a fairy tale? I believe this literally. I mean, it's true. It's going to happen. It is as God said it would be, and it behooves us to take note of that. Being an enemy of God is not going to turn out very pleasantly, to say the least. On that somber note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to pray that you will let these truths sink down into our ears and hearts. May we be sober-minded about our lives and about the things of this world, knowing what is coming. You have revealed it to us, opened it up, things that we could never have known apart from your disclosure. Lord, help us to live in light of these things, recognizing the truth of eternal punishment and eternal blessedness for those that believe. Thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. We pray that you'll help us to enjoy the remainder of this day and fellowship one with another in our families, and that we might resolve in our hearts, as for our house, we will serve the Lord, whether or not anybody else does, notwithstanding. And so we thank you for putting that desire in our hearts and help us to fulfill it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God is still on the throne, as we sang. We'll remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. So go in that strength and understanding of the Lord. Trust you have a good week, and we'll be available for counsel and questions and so on, both now and through email or whatever other means, telephone this week as well. Okay? All right. See you soon.